The scripture reading for tonight comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Two quick announcements. One, if you are a man, men's boot camp started on Wednesday and we missed you. If you weren't there, and we know who you are if you weren't there. We have interns who are making lists, they're spying on you, they know when you have to go to work, they know which way you go. So we need you there. And if you're not there this week, we will know. 6 a.m. downstairs. If you weren't here last week, you missed an absolutely life-changing, amazing time. And I'm sorry. But if you come this week, I can't promise anything, but it'll be very pivotal that you're there. So 6 a.m. Wednesday morning, downstairs, it could be the most life-changing thing ever. Okay? Good. Next announcement. Building. We are buying a building. So if you haven't been around the last couple weeks, we're in the process of buying that building. Originally, the closing date was supposed to be the 10th. Well, the 10th has come and gone, and we haven't closed, but it's not your fault. The people who own the building, they've asked, originally on the closing documents, we had the option for the 10th, but the actual hard date was the 25th. And they've asked us, they're still trying to get some things together, to close on the 25th. So right now, we are slotted to close on the 25th. But first, I want to show you how much money we had last Sunday, because we didn't get to announce it. We didn't want to distract from what was going on Easter. We had this last week. Good, right? And then this week we have that $27,573, we really need that. If you haven't been in the building, you haven't seen the bathrooms, you haven't seen the children's spaces, you haven't seen the floor, you haven't seen the asbestos tile, you haven't breathe the beautiful air of asbestos. We need that 27th. In fact, we need actually, there's a lot of things that aren't on this list that we still actually need. And so we've got till the 25th. After the 25th, we are working. We'll still take your money after the 25th if you want to give. But we need to bring in this last bit so that all the initial repairs that we need to do on the building just to make it usable once we move in there can happen. So if you haven't given yet, we need that 27,000. If you have given, I don't know, something happened in the last few weeks, and amazing, you won the Publisher's Clearinghouse. We need a bit of that to help us get over the top. So I want to encourage you to give. Again, you can go online and give. You can write a check and in the memo line put building fund. You can stick it in the mail, bring it by the office. We'll buy you a milkshake, not out of the building fund. And that's what we need. So good? Good. Let me pray for us, and then we will get started on this new series. Father, we come from vastly different backgrounds in this room. And some of us have come from places where following you meant following primarily a list of rules. That if we could just live within the right box, whatever defined the boundaries of that box, then we knew that we were loved by you, and we knew what it meant to be godly people. God, tonight I pray that you would use this psalm to make the box way, way worse. That we'd turn from the folly of thinking that we can come up with the right list and be your people. Rather, we'd learn that the only place to turn is Jesus. And God, some of us here tonight, we grew up in, in amazing Christian homes, but there's confusion. And so we know that we're supposed to love you. We know that there's delight. We know that something of what it means to obey you, but we don't understand where your law fits into that. We don't understand how your law can be a good thing. And so, God, I pray that you'd use the psalmist tonight to reshape our understanding of what your word is and what your law is for and what it means to be your people. And most of all, God, I pray that you would do the miracle of increasing our delight in you tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. We are starting a new tradition. The new tradition that we are beginning tonight is that every summer, at some point, I'm not going to lock down the date, but at some point between Easter and the fall, we are going to spend a set number of weeks in the Psalms. And so right now we are going to begin, we're going to do the first 19 Psalms this run, so that'll get us to August. And we're going to spend time every year taking a chunk of Psalms until we get all the way through it. So 6, 7, 8, 10, who knows? However many years that Psalm 119 will be, its own year. We've already done it, but I'll redo it. And so the idea here is that we're going to come back year after year after year, take a chunk of Psalms and study them. And as much as possible, we're going to do a psalm a week. So for the next 19 weeks, you're going to be doing a psalm a week. If you'd like to read along with us, pray along with us, you know where we'll be next week. We'll be in Psalm 2. Good. And so I would encourage you during the week as a family, if you sit down to dinner, if you have roommates, sit down to have one meal a week together. That's a good idea, by the way. Sit down and somebody, just read the psalm that's coming up for that week. And let's use the psalms as not only a time for study on Sunday nights, but also a time for study during the week, and maybe even a time for prayer and worship together in our homes. We would love to see that. But before we jump into Psalm 1, I wanted to spend just a couple of minutes talking about why we're going to spend such an extended period of time studying the psalms. After all, Psalm 137 is coming eventually. It's towards the end, but it's coming. And we're going to talk about dashing children's heads. So I'm not excited about that week. But it's years away, so I'm good. So what's the, why the time spent on the Psalms? Well, I can come up with three basic reasons. One, the Psalms, almost clearer than anywhere else in the Bible, teach us how to think rightly about God and his identity and his interactions with us in our day-to-day life. I mean, the Psalms are written as a prayer book, the prayer book of the church, in which we understand who God is and what he's ordained for his people and how he interacts with people. And so some of the highest praises, the clearest declarations of God's sovereignty and his greatness and his glory and his kindness to be found anywhere are in Psalms. And so it's my joy that we would spend the next few months over the next couple of years to just reflect on how the psalmist begins to speak of the glory and the majesty and the goodness and the hardness of God. But there's lots of places in the Bible you can go, and the whole Bible is about God. So there's lots of places in the Bible to go and learn how to think rightly about God. But what the Psalms do beautifully is they take these thoughts about God, these confessions concerning his character and his actions in the world, and then it talks about our emotions. And it brings the two together. I mean, why do we have poetry? Why do we have art? Why do we have songs in the church? Because you're not just supposed to think right thoughts about God. You're supposed to feel them too. And so it's an amazing thing to open up the Psalter and find the psalmist not just declaring who God is, not just declaring what God has done in the world, but how we should respond to it. And not just that, but sometimes looking at circumstances, looking at the world around us, looking at a world where people hurt us, where we hurt other people, in a place that's utterly broken, but a place where we feel lonely, or we feel crushed, we feel persecuted, we feel sad, and learning how to look up from our circumstances and behold the greatness and the majesty of God. In other words, the Psalter teaches us how to not only see the world rightly, but to respond to it rightly. And not only to see who God is, but how in the midst of unbelievably difficult circumstances, circumstances that a lot of us can relate to at different seasons of our life. How to look up from those circumstances and to celebrate all that God is for us, or to plead with God that he would act on our behalf, or to ask God how long until he makes things right. And so the Psalter teaches us not only how to think rightly about God, but how to feel rightly about God. And last, it teaches us how to speak to him. Some of us have really jacked up prayer lives. And so in day-to-day conversation, we'll talk one way, but then when we approach the throne of God, we put on this veneer of holiness, this veneer of uprightness, or somehow thinking that we've got it all together before God. Meanwhile, everybody knows that we're a mess. If the Psalms teach us how to pray, they absolutely shatter that. And so it's my hope, and over the next 19 weeks, and then when we come back to it year after year after year, that we as a people will not only learn how to think rightly about God and feel rightly about God, but how to talk to him, how to speak to him. I remember a couple of years ago when the earthquake struck Haiti and there was mass destruction, we were meeting in a much smaller building, and we gathered that night, and Tifa and Reed were leading our music that night, and I asked them to play a song of mourning, that we would come before God and we would express the brokenness of the world, and we would pray for the people of Haiti and pray for all of the destruction and the death that was happening there, pleading with God to intervene and to act. And what was amazing to me, I've preached some hard sermons. I got more emails, more conversations that week of people disturbed and upset that we would take time out as a people to mourn, to point to brokenness in the world and say, man, things are desolate. People are dying. People are suffering. Oh God, how long? How long until you make things right? People knew how to be happy. They knew how to smile. They knew how to kind of wag their heads in joy. But one of the things that the Psalter forces us to come to terms with is that all of creation has been subjected to futility. And if we're God's people, we need to live realistically in the world that God has made, that he rules over, that he's sovereignly subjected to pain. And how do we speak to God? How do we plead with him? The psalmist teaches us that. So tonight we begin with Psalm 1. It's a long road. We begin with what most commentators, most scholars believe to be the gateway psalm. Not like a gateway drug, but a gateway psalm. It's your way in. It gives us directions and gives us clarity as to what we're supposed to be doing with the Psalter. So a lot of scholars, interestingly, they think that Psalm 1 was added after the rest of the Psalms have been compiled. And that somebody came in and said, we need to teach people how to hear rightly everything that's about to happen. And so we're going to write Psalm 1. We're going to place it right at the front so that it postures us rightly as we begin to read Psalm 2 and Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 and on and on and on. And so tonight we begin with Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, it's essentially broken down into four parts. The first verse states negatively, what does it mean to be a blessed person? What does it mean to be called the righteous or the blessed of God? But it states those things negatively. Then in verse 2, it takes the negative assertion about what it means to be the people of God and what it means to be blessed, and it states it positively. And then in verse 3, it takes a metaphor and describes what a blessed life looks like. And then in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist sets up for us a contrast. So there's a 4-point sermon. It'll be like 20 points, but we'll go. So it begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So three statements that give three different postures and three different kinds of people. And they escalate. So it begins with this first. The man who is blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now to walk, let's start with the wicked. Who are the wicked? Well, the wicked, this word has to do with godlessness or faithlessness. The wicked are those who do not believe God is there. If he is, he doesn't matter very much. The wicked are those who have no regard, no fear of God. He may or may not be there, but I'm going to, as I walk and live out my life, my counsel to other people and the decisions that I make have no regard for the fact that there is a God. And so he begins with this idea that if I am blessed, to be blessed means, at first, I am not going to walk in the counsel or in the way or in the worldview of those who do not believe that God is there or that he matters very much. I'm not going to take on the counsel or the perspective of godless people or people who have no regard for God and his word. I'm simply not going to walk in that counsel. Second, he says, nor stands in the way of sinners. Sinners are those who actively disobey the God that they know has spoken. And so, in the first place, it's just kind of an agnosticism towards God or an atheism towards God. God isn't there. If he is there, he doesn't matter. And so I'm going to counsel you as though God isn't there, and if he doesn't matter. The second piece is stand in the way of sinners. Now, sinners are those who know that there's a God, who believe that God has ordained and spoken in particular ways, and have chosen rather to disobey him, to have no regard for what he says. And so in this place, the first is just a general disregard that God is there, I don't know. The second is, okay, he's there, but don't do what he says. And so the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the godless, and he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Now this idea of standing, what does it mean? It means to live in their shoes. You don't act the way they act. You don't do the things that they do. And so you don't walk in the way of the godless. You don't stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, who are scoffers? Scoffers are those who look down their noses upon all of the righteous, upon the word of God, upon all that God commands, and they mock it. The first group doesn't know if there's a God. The second group thinks there's a God, but advises you and walks in ways that are counter to what God commands. And the third group mocks the very existence and the commands of God altogether. It's a high-handed self-righteousness and pride that is born of hell. The blessed man does not sit in that seat. To sit in that seat means you do not take their place or their posture. On the one hand, you're not taking advice from godless people. On the second hand, you're not mimicking the behavior of lawless people. But in the third place, you're not taking the posture of an arrogant man or woman looking down your nose upon those you would love, upon those who belong to God. I went to visit some friends at another church on Wednesday. And on Wednesday night, I'm just being open. Hope that's okay. Walked in, and they were in the middle of their time of worship. Now, when I walked in on their middle time of worship, what that amounted to was a CD from the late 80s, worship CD, being played, and people in all manner of postures, and it was a little bit of a weird room for me. And so, if you know my sense of humor, I walked in, and immediately a roll of thoughts began going through my head, mocking what I was seeing. Like, what is that girl doing on the floor? There's a great chair right there. Ha, ha, ha. Why is that person swaying back and forth? I'm getting dizzy. But I sat there, and as clear as this day, this verse came to mind. You're scoffing. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It's interesting as you look at this psalm in verse 1 that he begins with this negative description of what blessedness looks like. But what's even more interesting is what he does next. In verse 2, he describes positively. And one of the things that we'll see throughout the psalms is the psalmists love to use parallelism. And so they say, and parallelism that contrasts what's come before. So one of the things that you would expect after spending just a little bit of time in the psalms is that he begins by saying, the blessed man doesn't walk in this way or stand in this way or sit in this way, but rather he walks in the counsel of the wise, and he stands in the way of the righteous, and he sits in the seat of the just. That's what you'd expect. That he's just described a list of people that we don't seek counsel from, that we don't mimic, that we don't learn from. And now it seems that he would say, if I were writing the Psalms, and you should hire me if you want me to write some Psalms for you, I would say, being the great psalmist that I am, I would say, but rather, look at this neat little parallelism, and we'll get who he's supposed to listen to over here, and then who he's not supposed to listen to over here, and we'll put them together, and you will be very wise, and it'll be a complete arc, beautiful literary structure. Someone can write a song. But that's not what he says. What does he say? He says, but his delight, the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. This is amazing. In other words, the righteous man is not the person who listens to the right people. The righteous man, the blessed man, is not first and foremost the one who follows the right list of behaviors. Like, he didn't follow this with, but he does this, and he does this, and he does this. No, the blessed man and woman, the righteous ones, are those who delight in the law of God. The issue of righteousness, the issue of blessedness, is not getting the right box or the right list. It's not getting the right friends or being a part of the right denomination or the right tradition. It's delighting in the right thing. Who are the blessed ones? The blessed ones are the ones who, when they hear God speak, they're filled with delight. Who are the righteous ones? They're the ones who love to think God's thoughts after him. They're the ones who, when they come to this word, they're not first and foremost looking for a list of things, a list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs. They're not first and foremost looking for the right people to associate with. At the end of the day, they long to hear him speak. So much so that day and night, they meditate on these words. They feast on these words. Some of us have grown up in traditions where the Bible was like a rule book. And so what the Bible established for us was a fence line. And we don't cross this line, and we don't cross this line. And some of us grew up in really conservative traditions, and the fence line was really, really tight. And some of you grew up in really whacked out traditions. And those lines, I meant that. All of those lines were like way out there. You can't even find them. It's like, I don't know. And so they're way out there. But the problem is that both of them treat the Bible the same way, as a fence line, rather than a feast. That what God gives us in this word, this is what this verse says. If you don't understand, if this bothers you, like, I don't know, Talk to whoever wrote Psalm 1. He says that the law of the Lord is to be delightful. It's to be a feast, a meal. It's something that you long to drink deeply of, a well, a fountain, on which you meditate day and night and day and night. Some of you, this book is a strange book. Maybe you're a brand new Christian, you're not even a Christian at all. You have this book and it's weird. I know, but it's amazingly delightful. Oh, once you learn to taste it rightly. Oh, there's parts that are hard to eat. I know. See, the word is like a feast, and I hate broccoli in every form. I can tolerate it drenched in ranch and cold, but as soon as it gets to steaming, I can't even walk in our house. There's things in this book that are hard, really, really hard. Stuff that to people raised in our culture, in our city, they make almost absolutely no sense at all. I mean, the way that this book approaches sex or gender, our city kicks against it. I have lots of meetings about that. Fun meetings. The way that this talks about grace, our culture loves, but the way that this book talks about judgment and hell and eternity, it's hard sometimes. It's really, really hard sometimes, but it's a meal, and you are called to eat all of it. And if you can learn to eat all of it, what you will find is delightful. A taste that will nourish you and give life. So who are the blessed? The blessed are those who feast on this word and delight in all that they find there. And then he moves into a metaphor in verse 3. He says this, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Now, I grew up in a town called Wichita Falls. It's in Texas. It's near Oklahoma. Wichita Falls is possibly the ugliest place any of you have ever been in your life. There's a reason why I love to live here. Now, I'm not saying there's ugly, although I'm sure there are ugly people there, but there are wonderful people there. Amazing people. I'm thankful to God I was raised there and knew the people that I knew there. Amazing church that I grew up in there. But the city itself, the town-ish, I don't know, it's like between a town and a city. It's like 110,000 people-ish. So whatever that is. Town-ish. City. Ugly. I mean, the highest that trees grow there is about like this, and they're mesquite trees, which basically look like tumbleweeds. Like they look like they died years ago and are just sitting there. And the whole place is just brown. Like, as far as the eye can see, brown. Brown, brown, brown. Grass only gets green because people water thousands of gallons of water a day to water the grass. And so there's a competition in the yards. Who can have the best yard, the greenest yard? So they dump, they have lots of water there, evidently. So, but this town is brown, except for one place. There's a park there. It's a magical park. And it's called Lucy Park. And Lucy Park, running right through it, has a river. And there, unlike anywhere else that you'll find in the rest of the city, you will find gigantic trees. I mean, small for like California, Muir Park, Redwood, but for Wichita Falls, Texas, gigantic. Big green leaves. Leaves. And in Lucy Park, it's a famous park because there used to be the Wichita Falls were in Lucy Park, and then they washed out. And then when I was in elementary school, they built falls, literally, in Wichita Falls in Lucy Park so that there would be a waterfall to go with Wichita Falls. But the point is that nowhere else in the city will you find trees like you'll find in Lucy Park. Because there's a river there. And there's streams there, and I'm sure they cheat and they water. But there's trees that bear fruit. I'm sure they're like pecans or something, but anyway. They bear fruit and they have green leaves. And even in the dead of August, when it's like 150, and it hasn't rained in a year, you will find green leaves and a tree, lots of them, planted next to a river. In Israel, things don't grow well there, except by the streams. Most of the streams will go dry, but certain places, streams, there's a nexus of streams that will come together, and in those places, you'll find well-planted trees. And so the psalmist says, the blessed ones, those who delight in the law of God, those who meditate on the law of God day and night and day and night, who feast there, aren't like mesquite trees, but rather they're like trees planted by the river, by streams, by an abundance of water and life. And in those places, even in the dry season, even in the times where things are incredibly hard, the Puritans used to call it a frowning providence. Their leaves do not wither. Even when life is a complete and absolute mess, when it seems like nothing makes sense at all, they don't die. In fact, they bear fruit. This is what it's like to be counted among the blessed. To be counted among those who delight themselves in the law of God, who love the word of God, who love all that it says, even the broccoli stuff. They're like trees planted in Lucy Park and not out in the field behind my house. And in their season, they will bear fruit. And then in the next verses, starting in verse 4, the psalmist sets up a stark contrast. The language in that first line, the wicked are not so, is very, very strong. In the Hebrew, it's literally not so, the wicked, not so. And he begins there by saying, it's essentially saying, look, everything that I've just said about the righteous is the exact opposite is true of the wicked. And so the wicked are those, unlike the blessed, they do walk in the counsel of the godless. The wicked, they do stand in the way of sinners and the rebellious against God's law. They do sit in the seat of scoffers. The wicked, they do not delight in the law of God. On it, they do not meditate day and night and day and night. No, they meditate on all manner of other things. They find their understanding of the world from Oprah and from TV or The Economist. They believe that what NPR says is that the right understanding and perception of how the world works. They scoff at the law of God or see that it has very little relevance to the day-to-day world in which they live. And so they are nothing like trees planted like streams of water. Instead, they're like chaff. You know what chaff is? Wheat grows, there is kernel around, I'm going to totally mess up the words. There's a seed thing that you want, and around the seed thing is the chaff that you don't want. Is that clear enough for you farmers? Good. So what they do is they beat the wheat and the chaff. The chaff goes up, and the wind blows the chaff away, and what you want stays. I don't know if that's seed or kernel or it's the wheat stuff. that you make bread out of, unless you are gluten intolerant. And so the wheat gluten stuff, it's evidently as poisonous now. That's you and me. It stays, and the chaff blows away. See, the chaff is worthless. Chaff is fruitless. The chaff matters a lot up front. You see it, it's there. But 50,000 years from now, no one will remember the wicked. They have no roots. There is no fruit. There is no life. There is no goodness. There is no anything of lasting health and life and goodness. It's blown away. And therefore, because the wicked are this way and not like the blessed, they will not stand in the judgment. They will not be able to stand before Almighty God. In his absolute holiness and goodness, they will not stand. And they will not be counted in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's interesting how he ends here, and we're getting close. He doesn't say the Lord knows the righteous and he doesn't know the wicked. No, he says that the focus is on the way, or the kind of life lived, or the worldview and belief system and understanding of how the world works here. And so he begins by saying, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. In other words, the Lord marks out the way that those who live before God, who delight in his law, God says, this is the way I know. This is the kind of life that I've ordained for you. This is what it means to be human, to be fully alive. This is what goodness looks like. It's the way of those who delight in the law of God, who meditate on the law of God, who live in the light of God's law. But the way of the wicked leads to destruction. In other words, the kind of life marked out by those who do not delight in the law of God, who don't believe that God exists, or if he does, he's irrelevant. That kind of life, no matter how it's defined by you, according to this text, it leads only one place: destruction. Death. The Lord looks at it and says, I know nothing of that. That is a way of death. That is the way of destruction. There is no life there. There is no water there. There is no fruit there. There's only death. And so set before us, right from the beginning in Psalm 1, it's the path of the blessed and the path of the wicked. And there is no middle ground. There is no middle way. There are simply those who delight in the law of God, or those who do not delight in the law of God. So how do we become those who delight in the law of God? In Matthew chapter 6, turn there if you want, you don't have to. 6 and 7, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, sets up some contrasts that are very, very similar. If you'll remember from the story, he talks about those who build their house on the rock versus those, you guys are the sandy people, you're the wicked. Okay, so he talks about, sorry, Dan, but Dan was over there. That's how it happened. He talks about those who build their house on the rock versus those who build their house on the sand. What happens to those who build their house on the sand? goes away. Right. It leads to destruction. Those who build a house on the rock, no destruction. He also talks about those who are trees that bear fruit, just like in Psalm 1, and trees that don't bear fruit. What happens to the trees that don't bear fruit? They get cut down. I'm trying to depress you guys. They get cut down and burned. Okay. What happens to trees that bear fruit? They get pruned so they bear more fruit. So they have life. We want more life. It talks about those who enter through the narrow gate. Sorry, I keep getting confused. They enter through the narrow gate. And those who enter through the broad gate. Where does the broad gate lead? Destruction. Now, interesting thing to notice. As he describes for us, who are those who enter by the narrow gate? Who are those who build their house on the rock? Who are the trees that bear fruit? What's the common element to all three of those? You may remember? Let's look. We got time. Matthew chapter 5. Actually, chapter 7. I was totally joking. 5, 7. All right. They're prime numbers. Okay. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There's all kinds of allusions in those verses to the temple that I'd love to talk about. But the main thing I want you to see in these verses is this, that this contrast between the blessed and the wicked, between those who will stand in the judgment and in the congregation of the righteous and those who won't, for Jesus, they cannot be divorced from his words, his identity, his person. And so the next thing that we have to see growing out of Psalm 1 is that this isn't just a vague allusion to kind of some law out there, but rather it is specifically attuned to Jesus. They delight in the law of God, therefore they delight in Jesus himself, who said, "The law and the prophets all speak of me." How do you become those who delight in the law? How does the law stop from merely becoming kind of a list of do's and don'ts that just constantly expose the fact that I can't keep them? By learning to delight in Jesus. Now, how does this work? In Jesus, we meet the one who spoke the law. In Jesus, we meet the one who is King and Lord and enforces the law. In Jesus, we meet the one of whom all of the law speaks. And guess what we find in Jesus? We find perfect obedience to the law. A perfect obedience that was led to a cross. Perfect obedience, a man who died on the cross bearing our sins because we can't keep the law. Because I don't know how to delight in the law. We find a man who 3 days later, what we celebrated last week, came out of the grave promising all those who trust in him will have life forever. And so we find in Jesus not a lawgiver who is oppressive and cruel, but a lawgiver who blesses, a lawgiver who dies on behalf of his people. A lawgiver who so longs to bless you with a full life of being planted by him and in him, and to know life and fruitfulness forever. He'll go to the cross to purchase that life for you. So that when you hear the law, when you hear the word of God spoken, you love the one who speaks. You delight in the one who speaks, and therefore you delight in his words. My fear is that as we read Psalm 1, what you would see in verse 2, when it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord," you would hear just yet again another command that is absolutely impossible to obey. Have you ever tried to make yourself delight in something? I've tried to at dinner a couple times. My wife knew I failed. Can't do it. Oh, but if you see Jesus, if you see your King laying down his life for your good, if you see the God of the universe speaking to you, commanding you, yes, but in the meantime, empowering you, sending his son to die on the cross for you. How can you not delight in all that he says? And really believe that the life lived in obedience to his word is the blessed life. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would change our taste buds tonight. God, if there are those here tonight who have never believed your word, they've never believed in Jesus, I pray that they would hear again, or maybe hear for the first time, that the stunning news that the God of the universe has come in Jesus Christ to rescue them, so that they don't have to hold their sins, they don't have to be accountable for their sins, or rather Jesus was accountable for their sins. God, I pray they would hear that again tonight and believe it. And God, I pray that for all of us, as we look to Jesus, our taste buds would be changed to learn how to delight in all that you've said. God, I pray that we would be a people who meditate day and night and day and night and conform our lives utterly and completely to your word. And then from there, listen to everything else. But first and foremost, that we would be those who delight to think your thoughts after you, to sing over the stunning realization that the God of the universe has spoken to us. That his word does not destroy us, but in Jesus Christ, it brings life and green leaves and fruitfulness. And so God, come and speak and cause us to believe again and hear again. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come, to take the bread, to dip it in the wine, and to remember that the God who commands is the God who saves. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a Christian, then I would invite you tonight to believe. I would love to share this meal with you. But this meal is reserved for those who believe in Jesus, those who believe that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And so my plea for you is that you would believe. That you would believe and that you would come and delight and eat the body and blood of Jesus. Let's eat.